Hi everyone, yep, if you can grab your Bibles please. We're reading from John chapter 12, which is on page 103 in the New Testament section of the Bible, so about a thumb width from the back. Give you a moment to find. That's quite a long passage today, so you probably will want to follow along. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir," then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the Lord that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light." After Jesus had said this, he departed and hid from them. Thanks, Steve.
Open and let's pray together. Father God, we wish to see Jesus. Would you reveal him to us this morning, we pray, by your Spirit? What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. We ask all this for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus says. And what should I say? "Father, save me from this hour." No, it is for this reason I have come to this hour. Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it. And I'll glorify it again." I wonder what images come to your mind when you hear the word glory. Perhaps you think of something like this. Thought Wayne especially would appreciate this. It's the last time that Man United had a victory parade with... Keep dreaming. So this is 2013, last time they won the title. under Sir Alex Ferguson. As so often in the Ferguson era, they swept all before them to become the champions of the Premier League. And as they sing in Old Trafford, so they sang on the streets, "Glory, glory, Man United." But perhaps you're interested a little bit more botanical. Perhaps this is what comes to your mind when you hear the word glory, the flower of the Convolvulaceae family, morning glory. It's so called because the flowers come into their full bloom, in the full radiance of their bloom in the first thing in the morning. They like to be exposed to full sunlight throughout the day. It's a beautiful kind of glory. But perhaps your idea of glory is a little different. Again, perhaps this is more your idea of glory. Splendor, majesty, opulence. Perhaps glory is a word that you use to think about kings and queens. It's a word which speaks of wealth, of extravagance, of prominence. It makes you think of palaces and thrones and royal robes and orbs and scepters and all these other things that I don't know what they are. Glory, in that sense of the word, is about status. It's about riches. It's about fame and fortune. It's about a certain kind of otherness. Perhaps your image is a little bit broader still. Perhaps the word glory makes you think of the proms and the raucous singing of Land of Hope and Glory, set to Elgar's rousing Pomp and Circumstance, March number 1. The famous words of A.C. Benson written in 1902 being a celebration of the glory of war and Britain's prestige and influence on the world stage. Perhaps that's what you think of when you hear the word glory. Pride, patriotism, power. And not too far removed from this, you might think of the glory of battle. So this is the regimental seal, symbol of the Royal Lancers, which represents their motto, death or glory. Similarly, you might think of, in that context, the word glory comes to mean something like praise, respect, honor, admiration, distinction, approval. No doubt, if someone were to say to you that their idea of glory was this, or this, or this, you'd think there was something a bit wrong with them. How on earth can a means of execution be glorious? There's nothing glorious about being put to death like a criminal because you're such an offense to the world that the world wants rid of you. There's no merit in it. There's no accolades associated with it. There's no fortune to be found in it. And yet, that's what the cross is. Probably one of the most gruesome, one of the cruelest means of execution devised by humanity. And yet, the Bible says that it's at the cross that we see the glory of God. It's at the cross that God's glory is most fully, most wonderfully displayed. Go figure. I mean, be honest, a helpless, naked, bloody man dying in agony on a tree is not what you had in mind when you hear the word glory. If human glory that we know and expect looks something like Caesar, then we expect God's glory to be a kind of Caesar plus. Well, it's utterly foolish, utterly ridiculous. It looks disgraceful. It looks like abject failure. But in fact, he says, it's God's power and God's wisdom. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. The cross is the premier revelation of God's glory. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. A couple of summers ago, when I was being treated for cancer, it was these verses that were on my mind the morning of the first operation. So I waited to be taken down to theatre. I tried to make this my own prayer. Not necessarily that God would rescue me from the ordeal, but that somehow the ordeal would provide an opportunity for God to be glorified in the midst of it, for God to be seen at work. But don't get me wrong. Suffering isn't glorious. There's nothing glorious about cancer. There's nothing glorious about a cross. But it can become glorious as it's offered to God. When given to God, even something as devastating as cancer, something as shameful as a cross, can be made a manifestation of God's godness. And ultimately, that's what glory means. At its heart, the word means an appearance, or the reputation or the expectation of what a person or a thing actually is. Glory is about being seen in your best light, about being known as who you are, about being positively esteemed. So then for Jesus to pray that God glorifies his name, it's for Jesus to pray that God be seen as who he is. Father, be seen as who you are. And the Father replies, I have been seen as who I am in all that you've done, in all the ministry that you've done up till now. And I'll be seen as who I am when you go to the cross. Professor Morna Hooker writes, the idea common to Paul and John that God's glory is revealed in the death of Christ is perhaps the New Testament's most profound insight into its meaning. For the background of the Greek word for glory, doxa, is the Hebrew kavod, a word which is used to express what God is. The belief that God is revealed in the shame and weakness of the cross is a profound insight into the nature of God. As John Piper rightly says, the glory of God is impossible to define. I mean, you can look at a basketball and you can kind of describe to someone with your hands, well, it's kind of round, it's a sphere, it's orange, it's kind of made of rubber or leather, it's got black lines on it. And I can kind of give you a picture, can't I, of what a basketball is. I can tell you what it's used for. Used to play a game with it. You have to try and throw it with your hands through a hoop. You can get an idea of it. Can't really do that with something like the word glory, can you? In the same way that you can't really do that with something like beauty. What is beauty? Well, you have to kind of point to it, don't you? You have to say, well, that's beauty, that's beautiful. And that's beautiful, and that's beautiful, and you kind of get an idea of what beauty is. And it's the same with glory. So when the psalmist says that heavens are telling the glory of God, what he's saying is the heavens shout who God is. At its simplest, the glory of God is the revelation of God in his godness. It's to see God as God. And the surprising, astonishing, bewildering, perplexing, paradoxical claim of the Christian faith, reflected both in Jesus' prayer and the Father's response from heaven, is that God's godness is supremely, most definitively, most conclusively revealed at the cross. You've got to admit it takes faith to point to a dying man on a tree and say, "See him there? That's God. He is glorious." And yet that's exactly what the Bible tells us. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth hung a copy of, not that one, sorry. Next. Let me go. Okay, I've obviously got these in the wrong order. Anyway, he hung a copy of Matthias Grunewald's Isenheim altarpiece over his desk. There it is, thank you. In the bottom right-hand corner of the central picture is John the Baptist. He says that the task of a preacher in church is to be like the bony finger of John the Baptist, just pointing to the guy on the cross. So I am that bony finger today. But the task is the same. Behold the Lamb of God. See that guy? That guy's God. So today on Palm Sunday, the church traditionally remembers Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as God's all-conquering king. However, the truth is that the Romans knew a thing or two about triumphal entries, and this was nothing like a triumphal entry. When a successful military general returned from the field having won some great victory, they might throw him a triumph in order to celebrate the achievements. They'd crown him on his head with a laurel wreath. They'd throw a purple robe around his shoulders. They'd lead him in a four-horse chariot procession through the streets of Rome with all the prisoners and all the spoils of war following along behind him, and his soldiers going with him too. For a day, the Roman Republic would treat him as a king, even a god. And for life, he'd be known as the Quir Triumphalis, the man of triumph. Such was his glory on this one day that a slave would have to ride in the chariot whispering, "Remember, you are immortal." So compare Jesus's triumphal entry. There's a little bit of comedy about it. Soon after the Roman Empire converted to Christianity, artwork of the time depicted Christ binary and sophisticated you'd expect of Caesar. But the irony is that Jesus' kingship couldn't be more different. Jesus came riding not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Wow, that's a statement, isn't it? That's going to frighten people. And in some ways, he has more in common with the donkey. He's lowly. He's humble. He's unassuming. He's used to carry heavy loads. He's a beast of burden who works for the benefit of others. And this is the challenge offered by the words of the prophet Zechariah, which John quotes here. "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." But the problem is that it's not just the daughters of Zion who won't be afraid of this king. No one is going to be afraid of a king riding on that. He doesn't even have an army. He's just got a group of ragtag followers. You don't even have a clue what's going on. However, the truth is, and that this and all that leads up to the warm-up act or some sad, unfortunate detour on the way to glory, no. This is glory. This is glory. Alistair McGrath writes, if God is indeed revealed in Christ, we must realize that God's power is not symbolized by the sword or the chariot, common symbols of political might in the world of Jesus' day, but by the cross, a symbol associated with shame, defeat, and powerlessness. As Nikolai Berdyaev, a Russian theologian, said, truth nailed upon a cross compels no one. Oppresses no one. It must be accepted and confessed freely. The cross offends our sensibilities because not only does it confront us with the true cost and consequences of our sin, but it also challenges us to reevaluate what we mean by glory. To see the cross as anything other than an unmitigated disaster takes one heck of a paradigm shift. And that is a task that God alone can accomplish in us. Good Friday is God's hour of glory. And if this is glory, we've got to admit then it's like no glory we've ever seen or known before. Never before, in fact, has strength looked so much like surrender, courage like capitulation, triumph like tragedy. Yet such is the mystery of the cross. So the crown of thorns which Jesus wears isn't a substitute for some more glorious crown made of gold and silver, adorned with expensive diamonds, glowing emeralds, sparkling rubies. Likewise, the cross isn't a substitute for some more glorious throne made of gold and with the finest crushed red velvet covering it. No, Jesus' throne on earth is a cross. And the cross remains the sign of Jesus' reign today. Jesus reigns from the cross. And it isn't that the suffering of the cross itself is glorious, but rather the suffering is made glorious by the love that compelled him to go there. Christ's love for us, that he willingly hands himself over. The cross is glorious because Jesus knew that his life was the seed which had to fall to the ground and die in order for it to give life to the world. William Barclay writes that the grain of wheat was ineffective and unfruitful so long as it was preserved, as it were, in the safety and security. It was when it was thrown into the cold ground and buried there as if in a tomb that it bore fruit. The disciples and the crowds on that first Palm Sunday expected God's glory to look like a swashbuckling hero, a mighty warrior, an all-conquering general. They looked for the savior of their own dreams, of their own imagining, of their own wishful thinking. They expected all the things that we think of when we hear the word glory. They expected pride and power, beauty. They expected conquest, domination. They expected riches. They expected celebrity. When Jesus prayed that God might be glorified, you can get inside their minds and you can imagine what they were thinking. They were imagining Roman legions queuing up to come kneel before Jesus, to kiss his feet, to grovel in the dirt. What they got was a cross. Martin Luther says that God plays hide and seek with us. Just as in a game of hide and seek, you don't want to be forever lost, you want to be kind of you don't want to be found straight away, but you also don't want to be lost forever. So God hides in order to be found not where we want to find God, but to be found where God wants us to find him. We, like most of Jesus' contemporaries, assume that God's primary attributes are unrestrained power and undeniable glory. But God doesn't fit our mold. Will Willimon writes, there's not much power and glory in a crucified rabbi. But those whom the Holy Spirit pushed to greater open-mindedness saw that there was more to God than they'd previously thought. Once reminded that the main attributes of Israel's God is steadfast, forbearing love, Jesus, the Son of God, made more sense. If God is not solely power and glory as we define those things, if God is glorious suffering and powerfully redemptive love among us as a lowly servant who healed, taught, forgave, suffered, died, and rose again to bring us close to God. Strange to say, God is at his most godly as he's suffering and dying for wretched, ungrateful, blundering sinners like us. The cross of Jesus, Thomas Mayle says, is glorious with the very glory of God himself and shows us that his glory is not in his surpassing greatness above us or his sovereign power over us, but in his self-giving love toward us. At the cross, we see the full godness of God. Like a stick of rock, wherever you break it, you'll see the same message. This is who God is through and through. The cross is what you'd see if you break the stick of rock that is God. It's who he is through and through. God is determined to be God with us no matter the cost. God's question then always arises, well, which God? That word can mean lots of different things. But the answer is that God is who the cross of Jesus tells us he is. You want to know who God is? The cross will tell you. He's a God whose love of our love is so great, so vast, so enduring, that he goes to the place of shameful execution and unimaginable suffering to open there for us the fullness of life. That's who our God is. So, if, like Moses once prayed, you're bold enough to want to see God's glory, then Jesus' message is crystal clear. Stick around Jerusalem a while this week. If the next time you're here at church is Sunday, you won't get it. Join Jesus on the road to the cross. I promise you, you will be disappointed. But in that very disappointment, you may just see the glory of God. Blink on Good Friday, and you'll miss it. Amen.